Isaiah 53, in a sense, where do you start? How do you delve into this? It's just a reservoir of endless truths, and there's so many ways, there's so many things that you could pick up on this. It's if you like, the fullest disclosure of the suffering servant, of the coming Messiah. And last week we reminded you how clearly Isaiah, how we should be confident in the scriptures, that what we have read in Isaiah is clearly revealed and demonstrated in the New Testament. And that we can see that the Bible is reliable. It is accurate. We can have confidence in it. The word of God here that Isaiah has spoken about 700 years before the coming of Christ has been so vivid and clear. We trace through some of the details of that, looking at Isaiah and going into the New Testament, and clearly a clear picture of this suffering servant. It's one of those passages that we can never really find words to fully describe or comprehend the great work of salvation. Now, I know there's a simplicity about the gospel that a child can understand, but there's a depth and an extensiveness and just an amazing gospel to explore. And I understand what people say when they say, well, it's just the simple gospel, but it's very profound and deep. And as you think about the gospel, you begin to see all these avenues going off and the doctrines that are in the gospel. And it's a much richer gospel than we can fully comprehend. And so tonight I want to come to look at this again and the last few verses. Primarily we've been looking at the cross. But it's important to ask ourselves tonight the connection. How is the cross related to the crown, if you put it like that? And in this song we read, Psalm 52 or Isaiah 52:13, that he would be highly exalted. And then you have this descent into the dark, deep humiliation of the suffering servant. And then the exaltation is to come. So we're returning to themes that we've already looked at and hinted at over these last few weeks. The question is, how are they related? What is the connection between the cross, between the humiliation and the exaltation? And what impact should they have upon us? What relevance do they have for you and for me as we think about living the Christian life? What do they mean to us? Why do they belong together? And so there's a few things I want to say about this tonight. Firstly, simply this, that the cross is quite clearly followed by the crown. Or if you like, the humiliation that we read of there in 52:13 and that we read of in Philippians 2 is followed by the exaltation. So the cross is followed. The suffering of the servant results in the success and joy of the suffering servant, who is going to be highly exalted and crowned and enthroned. And so, but as we've said, the note of triumph from 52:13 descends into this darkness, the dark night of the soul for the Savior, the dark valley of death and loneliness and suffering, even on the cross. And now at the end of Isaiah 53, we're coming, if you like, out of the valley, into the light, into the upper lands, as it were, that the suffering servant, having fulfilled the Father's plan for the gathering of his people, the story ultimately has a happy ending, not only for the servant, but for you and for me in Christ. So, for example, look at what we're told in verse 10. And this is amazing, you know, that yes, the wicked men took him, and crucified him, Jews and the Romans and Pilate and all the rest. But here is the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Yet it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will. This darkness of Calvary is the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And then it goes on to say, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, here's the victory. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His seed, his descendants, though he was cut off, we're told in verse 7, he would have descendants, he would prosper. Though the servant was despised and rejected, he will be triumphant and victorious. He will have spiritual children, spiritual descendants, images of himself. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you can enter into some of the anguish that some of the Old Testament people of God had. To be without descendants was an awful thing, very difficult thing. And here, it seemed like that for Christ. He's cut off, he's oppressed and he's afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken and assigned a grave with the wicked, and so on in verse 8. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to put him to grief. He was a despised and lonely servant. But here we're told he will have his offspring. He will have descendants. He will have those from every tribe and nation and tongue who will love him, who will honor him, who will worship him, who will live for him. And so Isaiah's prophecy comes right down to us today. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Now, I did say last week, you know, the word all, the word many. And you think, well, what does the death of Christ secure? Who does he secure it for? And I think it's hard to avoid. It's not always a popular doctrine, but we see here the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that it's my people that he speaks of, I think, in verse 8. It's for the transgression of my people. And I take the all and the many to speak of God's people, those whom he calls to himself. We don't know who the elect people of God are. We're not called to preach the gospel from the decrees of God, but the command of God. That's what we're commanded to do. So God alone knows in time and space he will gather his people to himself. So that is no excuse for not preaching the gospel. In fact, it should be a great motivation to preach the gospel. You remember Paul in Corinth? He's had a rough time in Acts 18. And the Lord says to him, do not be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. Why? For I'm with you, and I have many people in this city. And so Paul was to be reminded that God has made a covenant promise, and what God promises, he will do. And so here is the Lord, the suffering servant, cut off from the land of the living. We're told that he will justify many. He will bear their sin in his own body. He will be punished for our sin. And that is how justification comes, how we're made right with God. But notice that he will see the light of life and be satisfied, verse 11. So he'll see his offspring, verse 10, prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper. And then he goes on, after the suffering of his soul, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life out unto death. So, the cross is related to the crown in this way, that Christ accomplishes the salvation of his people through the suffering on the cross, which ultimately in turn is his reward of the crown of glory that is given to him. You remember when we read in Genesis, we go through the creation story, and God made the world, and it was good. It was very good. We could say he was thoroughly satisfied with the world that he made. It was perfect in every way. Thoroughly satisfied with Adam and Eve. And now the servant looks upon his work on the cross, and there's a satisfaction about it. There's a completeness about it. Though he'd gone through lonely suffering that seemed to the naked eye somewhat futile, but his reward is one of great satisfaction. He shall see the light of life and be satisfied. He shall not only have the suffering, but the glory. There's a rich reward. And so is this suffering servant, through the saving work on the cross, he's satisfied with what he's done. "It's finished," he cried on the cross. And so he sees the perfection and the wholeness and the completeness of his people because of his suffering. He's secured by his death and resurrection every single one for whom he's died. All, he said in John's Gospel, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes, whatever kind of person comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Not one of the sheep for whom Christ has died will be lost. That's why the servant is satisfied. It is impossible for Jesus not to save his people. So the suffering of the Savior on the cross has no sense whatsoever of failure or of regret or of disappointment. If I could put it like this, there will be no empty seats around the banquet table in heaven. Every last one for whom Christ has come to redeem by his blood will sit down at the banquet table and share the spoils of victory. That's the connection between the cross and the crown. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he will see and be satisfied. Not frustrated, not bitter, not vengeful, but satisfied. Now that's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's an amazing thought for this reason, because when Christ looks upon a Christian believer, imperfect as he are, as we are, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he's satisfied with his work, with what he's accomplished. It's adequate. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken from it. Now that's amazing, isn't it? For those of us who know Christ tonight, isn't it amazing? Because we're not often satisfied with ourselves, and that can be a good thing. In other words, we know our failures. We should grieve over them. We know our weaknesses. We know we let the Lord down. We know there are times when we're thoroughly dissatisfied and we're tempted to despair. We're tempted to wonder what's going on. And we're tempted to wonder, how could God ever be satisfied with me? And the answer to that is because of Christ. Because of the cross. And perhaps we're tempted even to feel that maybe Jesus is too nice to say something other than that. But he says he is satisfied. He looks upon his people, redeemed by the anguish and the suffering of the cross, and he's satisfied. Now we got to keep pressing on. But there's a sense in which in Christ we are accepted, and that's how we are seen. He will see his offspring and be satisfied. Isn't that amazing that even the all-seeing God, the all-knowing God, can look upon us scrupulously and intensely? There is no flaw in his eyesight. There is no flaw in his thinking. And he looks upon us and he is satisfied because of Christ. And of course, there's another sense in which you and I will only find our satisfaction in him. Remember the old hymn, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. The things of this world will always leave you thirsting for more." And here's the all-knowing God. He looks upon us and he is satisfied with the finished, complete, perfect work of the righteous life and atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon, the book of Solomon is a Song of Songs. It's an interesting book. And you could go into all the interpretations of it. Some writers have taken that as a picture of Christ and his church. But let me say, just these words in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7. It says this: "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling. No flaw in you." No, it goes, you read those, he's pleased with her. The bride of Christ, been cleansed, forgiven. And so the cross is followed by the crown. We are the Savior's reward. We are his people. Secondly, the cross is the reason for the crown of Christ. The cross, if you like, causes or produces the crown. Apart from the cross, apart from a sacrificial death, there is no crown. Again, in verse 10. "And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So when a soul is made a guilt offering, the result will be that he will receive the crown. He will see his descendants. He will see and be satisfied. Then in verse 12, "Therefore," so here's this work of the servant, the suffering servant, "by his knowledge," verse 11, "my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Therefore, because of the cross, "therefore I will give him a portion among the great. And because he has poured out his life unto death, and he is numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many." So there's a connection. Christ crucified, you remember, was a stumbling block to the Jews. But here there is, when they were thinking of the Messiah, they just could not get their head around, how could this be the Messiah? How could he suffer? How could he die? And isn't it amazing? Remember last week we said the very people who studied these scriptures meticulously were the very people who did not recognize the Messiah when he came. And you see, they could not see a Messiah who would suffer on a cross. It was a stumbling block to them. But the cross resulted in the crown. the emblem of Christianity is the cross. It's linked to the suffering and death of Christ. We read in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross because he knew what was before him. Thirdly, the cross of Christ is surely central to what we're about as God's people and about church. In other words, the cross of Christ is central to the work of the kingdom, isn't it? It's the only message we've got. The kingdom is God's reign and rule in the hearts of his people. So it makes sense that this suffering Savior, who died on the cross, is now crowned with glory and is the King enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's to be preeminent. Colossians 1 tells us about that, doesn't it? Worth just reminding ourselves in Colossians 1. We're told in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy or the preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, or making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the cross is central to the work of the kingdom. Christ is to be preeminent. The cross of Christ, the preaching of Christ, is to be at the very center of the church's message. That is what brought him the preeminence. That is what set him above everything else. That is why we trust in him. That is why we're to worship him. That is what makes him the only Savior. He died for sinners. It is the suffering and the humiliation and the death on the cross that makes him preeminent and makes the cross central to the work of every true Bible-believing congregation. It's the work of God's kingdom. And you know, when you think about the work of the devil and his kingdom, it is the total reverse. Let's turn for a moment just to Matthew 4, the temptations that were set before the Lord Jesus. Because Satan, above all else, is opposed to the central message of the church and the kingdom of God. And he will do whatever he can to distort that word, to divert us from it, and to get churches waylaid into bypath meadow, that we forget that the cross is central to the work of the kingdom. Here's the devil. Jesus is led out by the Spirit into the desert. And let me pick it up at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and he will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this, he says, I'll give you if you will bow down and worship me. You see the temptations here? Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. And the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. So the devil is opposed to the very thing that is central to the work of the kingdom and to the work of gospel church. The devil is opposed to the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the devil is doing his utmost to keep you in that state. Christ has done all that's necessary to take you out of that state, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But the devil opposes. The devil's strategy in Matthew 4 is to focus and to take him away from his suffering, to take him away from the cross. You know, it could be so much easier for you, Jesus, if you just did this. You wouldn't have to suffer. You wouldn't have to go to the cross. But Jesus rejected those temptations. See, Satan is working to bring about the reverse of what the cross has brought about. It's the centrality of the work of the kingdom. Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem. And he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer. And you remember Peter rebuked him, didn't he? No, Lord, not so, Lord. And you know, the Lord recognized the devilish words behind Peter's words. Get behind me, Satan. Strong language. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is resisting the temptation to be diverted from the cross, because he knows it is the way to the crown and it is central to the work of the kingdom. And even on the cross, he's tempted again. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Three times. Save yourself, even now at the last minute. Call upon the angels in heaven. Come down from the cross. You came to save others. Why not save yourself? That's what he's been tempted to do. And Jesus rejected them. Rejected them. Because he knew the cross was central to the work of his kingdom. That's why Paul was hounded and opposed time and time again. They laughed at him when they spoke about the death of Christ and the resurrection. Some mocked, some said, oh yeah, we'll hear you again sometime. But a few believed. And that's why Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, he said to the Corinthians. And at the end of Galatians 6, he says, God forbid, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. Do you see how central it is to our mission? We've got no message if there's no cross. So ever since the devil's efforts in Eden, they've always been set against the cross and the saving work of Christ. He's always tried to pervert it and divert God's people from it. And so it's central to us as a church and a congregation. There's many things in church life that you can get diverted from. Many good causes. But we need to be careful that good causes don't divert us from the best cause. We're all tempted to ride our hobby horses in all kinds of directions. Let's clean up the media. Let's, you know, get better TV programs. Whether it's Christian schools or abortion or euthanasia. There's lots of important things. Good things. All good and helpful in their place. But the central importance of the cross is always to be at the heart of any church. Jesus, keep me near the cross, said the hymn writer. And even in Bible-based churches, we can easily drift from the cross. It's central to what we're about. It's central to your Christian life. And you know, sometimes in Bible believing churches where the word is taught and the Bible is loved and appreciated, we need to be careful that we don't become proud that we don't need the gospel. We know the gospel. Friends, the gospel is far deeper and wider and extensive than you and I can ever begin to imagine. So let us not be proud that we have the Bible and we seek to teach the Bible. Because the cross is fuller in so many ways. It's about the doctrine of atonement and substitution. It's about the eternal decrees of God that before the creation, before the foundation of the world, the Father's will, not man's idea, the Father's will, was to send his only son. So you hear all kinds of theories, if you've read any stuff, you know, Jesus was sent in order to rescue us from an angry father. Well, that's nonsense. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father purposed your salvation and mine. God poured out his anger for our sin in his Son. And his Son went willingly and voluntarily to the cross to make his soul an offering for sin. My righteous servant, verse 11, will justify many. The cross speaks of justification. Justification, being made right with God, having a right standing with God, is not just a New Testament concept. It's there right in Isaiah 53. He poured out his life willingly. The cross speaks of a one who is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The gospel speaks of our great high priest. And on we could go. The gospel is much richer and broader and deeper than you and I imagine. Lastly, the cross provides a pattern for our Christian lives. Now, let me say firstly that the death and the suffering of Christ is unique. Christ, you know, his death is unique. It's unrepeatable. It's unparalleled. So we won't suffer in that way because there's been one sacrifice for sin. But I think we can take it, and I know it's we've got to be clear as what we mean by an example. You know, people say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, I'm not sure if he was God, but he was a good example. But in this, he is an example to us as how we live our lives. The pattern is clear. Mark 8. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So it's a very deliberate, well-chosen illustration. We're to take up our cross and follow him daily. We read Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though in very nature God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. We are servants of the Lord, of the suffering servant. And every true Christian is called on to take up his cross daily. That will look differently for each one of us. All kinds of sufferings, all kinds of temptations to divert us. And that's a challenge when you're fighting against sin. This may be sin that we struggle with. God has shown that we must deal with it. We cringe at the thought of forsaking it and losing it. Putting sin to death is hard work. Jesus is a supreme example, not of putting sin to death, but of suffering. And we're called to take up our cross daily. We're to kill sin before it kills us. Maybe your cross is to go and ask for someone's forgiveness tonight that you've grieved. And you find it hard to bring yourself to do that. You ought to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Or maybe tonight you're bearing some injustice that has come up against you, what people have said and done. And we're not saying we should be doormats, but maybe your cross is to bear that injustice and leave that with God. And some of you are in hard places and not seeing much change in your circumstances. And you take up your cross daily. And you deny yourself. Suffering for the sake of Christ comes in many forms, but the suffering of the cross is a helpful example to us and pattern for living the Christian life. So what we see from Jesus, our servant, is that the cross is followed by the crown. And so it's also the reason for the crown, and it's central to the work of the kingdom. And it's a good example of our Christian experience as we walk with the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know anything about this suffering servant. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet made right with God. He's the one that justifies. He's the one that has made an offering for sin. He is the one that redeems. You know people, and I know people, who long for some way to get rid of guilt, don't you? A bad conscience for all that they've done wrong. You know people, and we are people, who long to be loved and accepted. Well, this suffering servant meets those needs, these longings. He meets them at the cost of his own life. He justifies the ungodly. He makes us a part, as it were, of the offspring that the suffering servant realized. And in knowing him and in trusting him, we're part of the victory and the crown of life. You can't justify yourself. You can't make yourself a child of God. You cannot win the spoils of battle on your own. You can only receive them as a gift from the suffering servant. And if you haven't done that, then maybe tonight is the right time and the best time to do it. Jesus, says someone, Jesus exactly suits us sinners. J-E-S-U-S. He exactly suits the need of your life. Jesus exactly suits us sinners, because he has the remedy through the cross to give us life eternal and a crown of everlasting life. And therefore, though he was humbled, yet he is highly exalted. There can be no crown without a cross. And with the cross, there is a crown. Let's pray. Father, we cannot find the words to fully comprehend the awesomeness of the servant king. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts and write these truths upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.